So I'm in a three-part looking at the life of Jacob, and we're going to do a little bit of a detour into Isaac's story today for reasons that will become clear. So just a very, very brief recap of last time. We looked at the end of Genesis chapter 25 and then into Genesis 27, which is the story of the wrestling of Jacob and Esau. Jacob means grasper or grabber, and he was born grabbing Esau's heel as those twins came out of the womb, and grasper by name, grasper by nature. And we're going to look next time at the journey from grasper, Jacob, to Israel, God's people. And I'm really excited about next week, because there's just something I've read from Jonathan Sacks which is just blowing my mind. So you'll need to come next week to discover what that is. And so we looked at Jacob and Esau, the beginning part of the story, their birth, and then the story of Jacob and Esau and how Jacob deceived Esau out of his inheritance. And then into Genesis chapter 27, which is about how Jacob deceived Esau out of his father's blessing. And so there's a continuity of the story between the end of Genesis chapter 25 and Genesis chapter 27. And then you get this story right in the middle. And rather than just taking verses kind of in isolation, we have to ask ourselves, why does Genesis chapter 26 come in between these two parts of the story? It doesn't seem to make any sense. When you read Genesis chapter 26, it seems like Jacob and Esau aren't even on the scene. It seems like you've got Isaac and Rebecca. And there's this weird bit of the story in the middle where Isaac goes, oh, she's my sister. Well, if there were little babies running around, it would be quite clear they're a family. But they're not. So why does Genesis chapter 26 come in between a story that makes perfect sense if you just missed it out? That's the question we're going to look at today. So I've entitled this, Finding Our Purpose and Our Place, Isaac's Story. And this today is really all about finding the place in our lives and the purpose in our lives where we're at peace with the calling and the blessing that God has given us. So often we look at other people and we wish we had what they had. I'm not the only one, am I? So often we look at other people and we wish what we had, what they had. It might be possessions, it might be gifts, it might be skills, it might be opportunities, it might be the kind of life they live, it might be the kind of family they have, the position they have, the influence they have. So often we look at other people and we wish we had what they have. Now, sometimes we look at other people and we're really glad we don't have what they have. That's a different issue of the human condition that we maybe need to look at another time. But so often we are envious or jealous of other people. And it's a kind of emotion that we're not often all that comfortable about talking about. And so all this, these three series are about how can we feel, find a place of confidence in the calling and the place and the person that God has called me to be. Okay, so that's where we're going today, and over these three. So why is Genesis 26 here? It's partly here, I think, to continue the story which runs all the way through the generations of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where this story is telling the calling that exists on this family. God has chosen Abraham and his family to be his people, to bear his name, to carry his name. And he says, I'm going to promise you two things. I'm going to give you a land which you will live in, and I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you offspring, when in many situations it seems very difficult for them to have children. And so this passage exists to tell that story, the continuity of Abraham through to Jacob, through Isaac, who exists in the middle. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you read this passage very carefully, you'll see on a number of occasions there is this emphasis that comes through that Isaac follows in his father Abraham's footsteps. It talks about your father Abraham about three or four times in this passage. I swore to your father Abraham, verse 4. Verse 7 and 11 is a very interesting story which harks back to Genesis chapter 20 when Abraham had exactly the same kind of situation. 15 and 18, it talks about wells that your father Abraham had dug. I am the God, in an epiphany in a few verses that we didn't read, an appearance of the Lord. I am the God of your father Abraham. So it's here in part to continue that story of God's calling on Abraham that will go down the generations and eventually end up on Jacob, but Isaac exists in the middle, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I don't think that fully explains why Genesis 26 is here. Genesis 25 is all about the grasper, the grabber, Jacob coming out of the womb, grabbing onto the heel of his elder brother, who would normally inherit everything, including the blessing. But God's blessing of the call from Abraham doesn't go to the older brother, it goes to Jacob. But there is this journey that Jacob has to go from being a grasper to being God's chosen person. We'll look at that next time. And I believe Genesis chapter 26 exists because it's in this middle of the story of Jacob the grasper, and it's showing that there is a different way to be. It tells the story of Isaac and a different way in which you can live. And hopefully that will become clear as we go through. It's to speak to rivalry, jealousy, grasping, competition that we find fully outworked in Genesis 27. Genesis 26 is there so that we can see there is a different way to live. Are you with me so far? A few nods. So, there are five scenes that we are going to look at in this chapter. We didn't read all the chapter just for the sake of time, but there are five scenes, and I'm going to go through these scenes relatively quickly. You'll see that scene one comes up with a little image. Scene one is famine, and it's Genesis 26, 1 to 6. Could I suggest that you look at your Bibles, get your phones out? I have found that it is as the text has got into my heart and niggled and irritated and worked its kind of magic in me, if I can say that. Am I allowed to say that? It's the Holy Spirit at work. So I know that there are some people here who faithfully read through the scriptures every year, and they're reading three chapters a day. I don't find that approach particularly helpful for me. I find that as I read three chapters every day, I just do it out of a kind of routine. I find that it's as I dwell in a text, sometimes for months on end, that it does something to me. And God speaks to me, and that brings about transformation. I'm not saying the first approach is wrong. Please, if that works for you, I know it does for many of you, brilliant. But we need to be in the scriptures. We need to be finding our way of being in the scriptures. And the goal of it is that God would speak and bring about transformation to our hearts. That's what we're really after. So I'd like to suggest that you get your Bibles out. I'd like to suggest that you might want to read this scripture again afterwards. I mean, shock horror, that would be an amazing thing, wouldn't it? Okay, are you with me? So, scene one, famine, verses 1 to 6. It starts this chapter by saying there was famine in the land. Now, Isaac's first move is to move up from the hills where he was to the coastal region of Gerar. But in Genesis, what we read is Abraham in a time of famine, where does he go? Anyone know? Egypt. Later on in Genesis, there's another famine. Jacob and his family, where do they go? Egypt. So the natural place in a time of famine in Canaan would be to go to Egypt because there's a big river there. fertile lands, there's going to be food. You can't pop to your local Sainsbury's or Aldi. If there's a famine, your crops might die, your herds might die, and you might die. You have to find food. You can't pop to your local shop. So most people head down to Egypt because that's where the fertile lands are. There's likely to be more water there. And it seems the implication from verse 2 was that's exactly what Isaac was going to do. He moved to the coastal lands to start with. It seems like there was probably a bit more water there and fertility. But his intention was to go to Egypt. But God appears to him. And God appears to Isaac and says to him, don't go. Live here. Stay. Stay in this land for a while. And the promise of God, look at the text, what's the promise? I will be with you. So often when we face trials, what we're looking for is God saying, I'm going to give you that promotion, I'm going to get rid of that nasty boss, I'm going to give you a spouse, I'm going to give you children when you can't seem to be having any, or whatever it is. That's the promise that we're often looking for. But the promise that consistently comes in Scripture is, I will be with you. I'll be with you. I will bless you and I will be with you. Stay here. Don't go to the place where it seems like it's more likely that you will get the resources that you need, the food to survive. Stay in this land and I will be with you. Sometimes God says go. Sometimes God says stay. We need to know what he's saying. We don't go because it seems like it's a more fruitful place over there. We don't stay because it seems like it's a desert place here. We go or stay because God speaks. And the promise is, I will bless you and I will be with you, even in a land and a place that doesn't seem as fruitful or promising as going to Egypt. Stay because God has spoken. Sometimes we need to stay as an act of faith. Sometimes we need to go. Sometimes we stay and it may not seem like it's an obvious place. We don't pursue the blessing or the fruitfulness or the flourishing in other places because God will provide where we are when he says stay or when he says go. Scene two. So the first one, scene one, famine, parched ground. Scene two, image of lying badgers. Deception. It seems at first glance, this is a little bit of an odd story about Isaac. Like, why is this here? What is this meant to be saying to us? What's the purpose of this little bit? One of the things that I'm learning as I'm reading some of the Jewish commentators is the intense intentionality about writing the Torah. No phrase, no word was there by accident. It was all there for a purpose. So the question we need to ask is, why is this here? What's the purpose of this little odd story that appears? The story is that in this land of Gera, where there were the Philistines, the local people, but they were foreigners in this land. Isaac and his family were foreigners in this land. And Isaac was worried because he had a drop-dead gorgeous wife. And he was worried that the local people would slit his throat so they could get her if he said that we're a husband and wife. So they pretend to be brother and sister. I would think that this is a more risky strategy because somebody's going to go, well, if she's your sister, I'm definitely going to ask her to marry. And in Genesis 20, it almost seems like that's what happened with Abraham and Sarah. So it's a risky strategy. But there's something that is motivating Isaac out of fear, not faith. He's fearful of what these local people might do if he says, here is my wife who is gorgeous and desirable to other men. So he pretends, he lies, he deceives. And he says, she's my sister. Suddenly, the man of faith from scene one, who stays in a time of famine because God says stay, has become a man of fear in scene two, not trusting that God is with him and will bless him and protect him. Faith to fear. So this raises all kinds of questions in our hearts of what is our response when we are fearful. His response in scene one through lack of food was trust. His response in scene two through fear for his wife and his own protection was to operate out of that fear and move into deception and lying. As we end scene two, it's almost like we're asking the question, which will Isaac live out of? Will he be a man of faith, or will he be a man of fear and deception? It's setting us up for the Esau-Jacob story, where Jacob does all his early years, for many, many decades, he's a man of deception. Like father, like son. We know the ending of the Isaac story. We know the ending of the Jacob story, but which will it be for Jacob? Will he act in faith as he did in famine, or will he act in fear as he did when he feared for his life? Scene three, envy. I love that little picture. There were some other fantastic ones of a little child that had an apple and a little child that had a chocolate bar. And you can imagine the face of the child that had the apple. Children wear on their faces what exists in our hearts. I'm not the only one, surely. Scene three, envy. So Isaac and Abimelech. Abimelech, by the way, is probably not a name of a person. It's probably a title, like Pharaoh. Hence Abimelech in Genesis 20 and in 26, many years apart. I thought that was interesting. Just aside there. Isaac, Abimelech sorted out their differences in scene two. So Isaac and his family stay in the land. And they plant crops. And in the same year, the scripture says, they reap a hundredfold what they've planted. There is a blessing and a fruitfulness and life that emerges for Isaac and his family in the land. And they become very wealthy. He had so many flocks in verse 14, and herds, and servants, that the Philistines envied him. In verse 13, it says he'd become rich, his wealth growing, so that he became very wealthy. God blessed him. He became very fruitful. He had loads of crops, loads of herds, loads of servants, and the local people envied him for what he had. Now, remember, back at the beginning of this story, scene one, what was scene one? Famine. I mean, this is amazing. He's got so many crops and so many herds and so many servants in the midst of a famine because God has blessed him. I mean, amazing. No wonder the herdsmen and the shepherds of Gera, the local people, no wonder they envied him. Because he'd flourished and multiplied and amazing wealth in the midst of a famine. Now, what becomes clear as you read this story is that they had become wealthy and flourished for one reason and one reason alone, apart from their trust in God. One really practical reason. They'd learned how to dig wells. The local people didn't know how to dig wells. If they had, they would have dug them. They didn't know how to dig wells. Isaac and his family did. So they dug wells. And the wells watered their crops, gave water and food to their herds and their sheep, and gave water to the family and their servants. They were fruitful because they knew how to dig wells. So, imagine there's no Tesco's around the corner. You can't turn on the tap. You're in a famine. There's no water. And some other people turn up from another country and they know how to dig wells. And they become very fruitful and wealthy and amazing. What do? You might ask them for help. What do these guys do? They fill in these blasted wells. I mean, obvious, right? No. I mean, the rational response would be to say, oh, can we have one of those wells? Or even better, could you show us how to dig those wells? And here's the thing. When we feel envy towards other people, we try to harm them, and we end up harming ourselves. Envy hurts us more than it hurts others. I mean, why otherwise do you fill in wells when it's your only source of water? We don't think rationally. We respond emotionally. And we end up doing or thinking things that harm us more than harm others. I mean, that ought to worry us. If we ever have a feeling of, gosh, I wish I was more like them. And there were a few nods earlier on. So maybe I'm not the only one. So verse 15, they fill up the wells with earth. They cut off these local people, their only source of water. And then in verse 16, they tell them to go. You'd have thought, they might have even just said, could you teach us how to build a well before you go? But you really do need to go. Didn't do that. Nuts. Scene 4. Old and new. We could do a whole afternoon on this. I've preached on this before. So what happens is, Isaac moves away into the valley, just a little bit down the road. And in verse 18, what it talks about is Isaac and his servants reopen the wells that his father Abraham had dug previously. Which, incidentally, the Philistines had already stopped those up and filled them up with earth earlier on. So he moves away, finds the wells that his father had dug many years before, gets their spades and shovels out, opens up the wells again so that they have water, which you desperately need in the midst of a famine when there isn't a tap that you can turn on. And the local people come up to him. Oh, and it says there, he gave them the same names that his father had given them. Oh, wish I could say more, but I'm going to stick to my point. Verse 18. So again, what happened is that they opened up these old wells, and then in verse 19, they dig a new well. They dug in the valley and they discovered a well of fresh water. If you look, some translations will say running water. So there's something about Isaac that he was honoring of the past, but he also found his own place for the future. He redug old wells and he opened up new ones where there was running water. That's such a powerful picture for us. But I'm going to move on because it's scene five that I want to get to. Scene five. So we had old and new, scene four. Scene five is competing over scarce resources. Verses 20 to 22. So this new well with fresh water that they had dug up became a source of contention and conflict with the local people, who cried out, "The water is ours!" So they dug another well in verse 21. But they quarreled over that well too. So here's the thing. Conflict emerges when we think and perceive there to be scarce resources. Conflict emerges when we think or perceive there to be scarce resources. And therein lies the seeds of envy. When we don't think there's enough to go around, whatever that is, whatever the enough is. Yet again, the herdsmen of Gera could have responded differently. They could have asked, "Please show us how to find water and dig wells." But they didn't. They quarreled. They grasped. They grabbed. They wanted it for themselves because they thought that there was not enough to go around. Isaac just moves on. He finds different space, some different land, and he digs another well. And this third well is called Rehoboth, which means space or room. So what we have here is a contrast between the herdsmen, the shepherds, the local people of Gera, this area near the coast, the Mediterranean coast. And we have the contrast between them and Isaac and his family and his servants. The herdsmen of Gera are grasping, competing, seeing scarce resources, grabbing for themselves what they want or they need because they're desperate. And then we have Isaac and his family who graciously move on to find new space, trusting in the Lord. So the man of faith in scene one, who became a man of fear in scene two, by scene five is a man of faith again, moving on to find space. So we have this contrast between the local people and Isaac and his family, but, and this is so crucial for understanding it in the context, we also have the contrast between Isaac and the way that he responds when people are grasping, and Jacob, his son, the grasper. This is the way to respond. We'll come to more of that next week. And then we come in the end of verse 22 to this amazing verse. There was no quarreling this time. He names the well Rehoboth, room, space. And we have this stunning phrase, because now the Lord has given us room. Or in some translations it says space. The Lord has given us space or room, and we will flourish in the land. God has given them space, and they will flourish in the land. God's profoundly spoken to me through this verse. There was something unsettled, unsure of my place, unsure of our place in the city, unsure of the Scottish network, which is a wider network of churches in the nation, unsure of our place. There was lots of conversations going on with various people in different kind of contexts, and there was a sense of unsettledness. And God has spoken to me through this verse profoundly, that has settled something in my heart. This is my place. This is our place in the city. This is the networks, or God has a place for me, for us, and for the network in here, this place, this city, this nation. Now, there are days when I still feel the turmoil of my heart, the uncertainty, the grasping, the competing for scarce resources, but something has changed because God has spoken to me. And when we feel this sense of unsettledness, of grasping, of competing, of envy, of jealousy, what we really need is we need God to speak to us. When God speaks to us, it does something creative in our hearts. God's word comes and brings life, and it creates something anew within us. We need God to speak to us. God so often speaks through Scripture. So we need to be dwelling within the Scriptures, meditating on them, reading them, finding some way that just maybe we might be open to God's word coming to us that will settle something in our hearts about finding our place and our purpose, and stop grasping what others have as though somehow that's going to fulfill us, because it won't. We'll come to that next week. I cannot say this more strongly. If we don't know what God is saying to us, it's very hard to be at a place of peace. Interestingly, in the next few verses that we haven't read, the Lord appears to Isaac again and reconfirms his promise and his blessing. Isaac goes through this journey, man of faith, man of fear, man of faith again. It's bookended by promise. At the beginning, here's my promise to you, same as the promise to Abraham, and I'll be with you and I'll bless you. He responds in faith, then he responds in fear, then he responds in faith again. God appears to him again. He says, this is my promise to you. Wow. We don't always need to get it right. Sometimes we'll operate out of fear. It's part of the human condition. But if we can learn how to journey to a place of faith and trust that God, his blessing and place and space for us, we can walk into our purpose and space that he has for us. So there are three things as I finish that for me come for this. Firstly, God has a place for each and every one of us. He has a place for us. He has a place for us in this family. There's a Lindsay spaced place in this family. No one else can occupy that space. No one else can do it, Lindsay. If you don't do it, we will forever be bereft of a Lindsay spaced place. Others might come and do similar things, but they won't do what you do. There is a place for each one of us. We just have to find it. Settle in our hearts that this is our place. Not grasp what others are doing. Not compete or jostle. But this is my place. This is what I do. This is what I bring. This is my purpose. And just do it with all of your heart. And allow everybody else to do their thing. There's a place for us in this world. There is a Meg space in this world that only Meg can do. Only Meg. That's it. If you don't do it, the world will never see it. I mean, that's an amazing thought, isn't it? God has created each of us with a purpose. We heard it earlier about baby Isla. There is a place for each one of us. I find that so encouraging. We don't need to fight for others for that place. It's God's blessing on us. Number one, there's space for us. Number two, we can trust in God's provision, promise, and blessing. I said this last week, but I think it bears repeating. He has more than enough to go around. He really does. You know, I have to battle constantly that there is a scarcity of resources. It's not true. God has more than enough blessing to go around. More than enough. If we can live out of that place of abundance, that God has a blessing for us that's amazing and unique and ours, and if we can step into it, it's a place where we can just relax and be ourselves. We don't have to be anybody else. We don't have to strive or work. Well, we do have to work, but we don't have to work hard. You know, that striving work. We can just step into that place and be and operate out of that being. He has more than enough blessing for each of us. More than enough. We have to, I think, work really hard to stay with that mindset. Really hard. I have to work really hard. God's blessing is so much bigger, so much wider, so much vaster than we can possibly imagine. Like Isaac, we can walk away from one well and go, it's yours, because here's another one. God will give me room. It's a place where I can flourish. Thirdly, sometimes we just need to keep persevering. I know, because God's spoken to me, that there is place for me, for us, for the network. I'm not too sure quite where that is always yet, but I want to find out. And we need to keep persevering until we find that space that God has given us where we will be blessed and flourish. We need to keep persevering. Don't give up. When at first it might not happen easily and quickly. There is a space where we can flourish. So firstly, there's a space for each of us. Secondly, we can trust in God's provision because he has more than enough blessing for everyone. Thirdly, sometimes we just need to keep persevering. So, I'm coming to an end. What do we do with this? If any of this is at all relevant to you, can I suggest that we don't go away and just forget about it? Somebody sent me an email last week or the week before, said, after your last talk, I was praying about it and God spoke and then told me this whole amazing story of how God has spoken to them and parables and various things that happened. It was incredible. It was such a blessing to me just to hear that somebody had thought about what I said afterwards. Go and reread the scripture again. Read it and read it and read it. Find a place where God speaks to you personally. And you know something in your heart that God has spoken to you. Get out old prophecies. Read them. If you don't have old prophecies, come forward and get some prayer. And David's going to prophesy over you. And James. And some others. Seriously, if you don't have any prophecies, come and get some prayer. Write them down. Get them out. Pray over them. Take this to the Lord and allow him to speak. Okay, I'm done.